Thank you for joining us today for a message from the Word of God. What follows is a recording from one of our live worship services at Gooch Lane Church of Christ in Huntsville, Alabama. If you're ever in the area, we'd love to have you join us in person. And if you like what you hear today, you can visit us online at goochlanechurch.com, where we have videos, weekly articles on biblical topics, information about our services, and more.
Like to turn to Mark chapter 11. We're going to be in chapters 11 and 12 pretty much our whole time this morning, so you can turn there. It's been a long time ago now, but I remember the very first adult Bible class I taught. The man who was teaching that class called me early afternoon on Wednesday and said, "I can't be there tonight. Will you take the class?" Which was terrifying. I studied all afternoon, got it prepared, got to the class, and after about probably 2 or 3 minutes, I asked my first question, zero response. About 5 minutes later, I asked another question, zero response. No one but me said a word for that entire class period. And when I look back on that, I'm surprised I kept going, just to be real honest, because that was a very frustrating experience. But since that point, I don't know how many hundreds, maybe even in the thousands now, of Bible classes I've taught, and just all kinds of different experiences in those, by far and away good experiences. However, occasionally, when you put your thoughts publicly, somebody's going to take issue with them. Somebody's going to disagree with them. And that can be handled in so many different ways. I had people do that brought such clarity to me. As somebody says, "Well, think about it like this," and suddenly, you know, it's like, I've never viewed that perspective. But then sometimes you have those who are rather irritated, might even say angry in their presentation of an alternate idea. And that presents a very uncomfortable situation, as many of you who have taught Bible classes, I'm sure, have experienced. And so I've been met with that in class. I've been met with red faces after class and just all kinds of different things. But whenever I have one of those, I realize that my very worst experience holds no comparison to what Jesus went through, especially in the last week of his life. As people who were very much opposed to him, not only for what he said, but because of their erroneous view of what his right teaching was trying to indicate about their lives. Now, one other thing I'll mention in my experiences. There's always that golden moment in a class when someone says, and they give an answer that totally articulates what you've been trying to get across. In the last week of Jesus' life, he had the full spectrum of that. And it's that one, that bright shining light amidst the darkness that I want us to focus on primarily this morning. However, to understand that better, we need to look at what's going on in this last week. So chapter 11, the beginning part of this chapter, you have Jesus making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The crowds are cheering. Their Messiah, at least who they think in their minds is going to be the Messiah against perhaps Rome, only to be disappointed by the end of the week when they see the glory that Jesus was giving for them but fail to understand it. And as he comes into Jerusalem, he is not only met with those crowds that are cheering and shouting, but he's also met with various groups that are so totally opposed to him, who have in their minds to end what he's trying to accomplish as the Messiah. And so I'd like to notice with you some of this opposition that he faced. We'll not spend long on that this morning, but let's just look at the groups that he comes across. We come here in chapter 11 down to verse 18. Jesus has just come in and once again cleansed the temple. He's gotten everybody's attention, at least those who are in the prominent religious elite category. And after doing this, we look in verse 18 and we're introduced to groups where it says the chief priest and the scribes heard it, what Jesus was teaching, and they were seeking to destroy him, for they feared him. because all of the crowds were astonished at his teaching. They've heard the cheers. They've seen the crowds out there, and they're very worried about what's going on. Let's go a little bit further. As we go on down in the chapter, we see that after the cleansing of the temple, Jesus gives this parable. We come down then to verse 27, and it says, "And they came again to Jerusalem as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders with him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?'" Which would be a legitimate question if it was coming from a legitimately interested heart. But Jesus knew that was not the case. And so he turns it on him and he says, "Let me ask you this question." Goes through the whole thing with him. And so these three groups then, as they listen to Jesus, they hear him then go into a parable, and they understood fully that that parable is speaking against them. And so following that, notice in verse 12 of chapter 12 with me, "And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, so they left him and went away." So here we've got the chief priest and the scribes, and then those two groups joined by the elders once again, all of them trying to show Jesus to be wrong, to show that he's not who he says that he is. We go a little bit further, we find two more groups coming in. Verse 13, it says, "They sent some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk." And so they come, and you'll recall where they ask the question, "So should we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" They think they've got him in a trap. Jesus takes the coin, says, "Give to Caesar what belongs to him, but give to God what belongs to him." And it's so interesting how that ends down in verse 17. After Jesus answers, he says, "They marveled." How did he get out of this trap? It was so perfect. But yet they realize that they didn't catch him. And then we have another group come along, the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, who were typically enemies with the Pharisees, they're all in cahoots together in this. They're joining together. And so the Sadducees come with this very long question about a man, and he takes a wife and he dies and she remarries and marries again. So whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And I love what Jesus says to them. If you look down to verse 24, he says, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God?" And then I love once again in verse 27, he ends it by saying, this is how the ESV renders it, "You are quite wrong." I have gotten myself in such a mess at times with marriage and divorce questions. I don't care what continent you're on, because I've experienced it in two. This kind of question brings the what is. But what if this man and this woman, and she thinks he's dead, and he comes back after 10 years? All these questions. And the mistake is always trying to answer it, because it is not a legitimate question. And that's what Jesus is seeing here. They don't care about an answer. And so that's why Jesus says, "No, you're wrong, because you don't know what the scriptures say. You don't know the power of God in this. You're quite wrong in that." And so as the account continues on, the warnings continue. Verse 38 of chapter 12 says he was teaching and he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes," and continues with this. But I just want you to look at all of these groups that are trying their best to discredit Jesus. The chief priest, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, everybody who had been challenged by him, who was fearful of what he was saying, now is coming on the attack. And here is one who left the glory of heaven to come down to save these very ones, and yet they will not see it. They will not listen to what he has to say. But in the midst of all this darkness, there is a very bright shining light. It's one from one of those groups, a scribe, who's going to come to Jesus, but far different in his attitude, Far different in his response to Jesus, and in turn, Jesus' response to him, I think, is very different also. So let's take a look at what happens here with this. In Mark chapter 12, verse 28, it says, "One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?'" Interesting language here. In particular, I want us to note that word "seeing." That's an unusual place where it says he saw that Jesus answered them well. You'd typically think heard. But here it says saw. Just kind of tuck that in the back of your mind for a moment. We'll be back to it. And so this man, as he's watching all of this transpiring, the groups coming against Jesus, trying to tear down his arguments, trying to get him, fearing him, the man has a very legitimate question. He comes to Jesus and he says, "What commandment is the most important of all?" Now that's a legitimate question, because the answer that a rabbi would give to that would indicate his foundational beliefs. And so if this question had been posited to various rabbis of that time period, you would have gotten various answers to that question. And so this scribe, he comes to Jesus, he's listening to all this. He says, "Well, teacher, what is the greatest and most important command of all?" And to that legitimate question, he gets a very straightforward answer from Jesus. Verse 29, Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.'" Thanks, Stephen, for leading that song this morning. It's perfect. "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." There's the answer. And so as Jesus presents this, there's no condemnation of the scribe. Think about how he confronted the Pharisees. "You don't know your Bible. You don't know the power of God. You are quite wrong." None of that here. There is no parable given to show this scribe where he's missing the boat on things. He gets a very straightforward answer to it. And to that straightforward answer comes a thoughtful response. Verse 32, the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than the whole of burnt offerings and sacrifices." So here is a man who says, "I'm listening to what you say, and what I'm hearing is I'm hearing an answer that's lined up with the truth." Well, that's not what we've been hearing from all these other groups. A concern for the truth, is it? There's fear. They're wanting to bring Jesus down. They're wanting to get him. Here's a man who says, "What you're saying is according to the truth." And what I really appreciate about this man is that his answer back to Jesus, his response to Jesus, is very much based on the Scriptures. He knows what he's talking about. Let's just take a look at that. So here is the answer that the man gave back to Jesus, his response. Now, let's pay attention to that. He said, "You're right, teacher. You have said he is one." Where did the scribe know that to be the truth? Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." He's quoting there from the book of Deuteronomy. The scribe continues, "And there is no other besides him." Where did he get that from? Well, you continue in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There's none other besides him." And then from Isaiah, "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me." And then he quotes, "To love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength." Where did he get that from? That's the foundation of the law, isn't it? Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And he adds, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Where did he get that from? Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You do it because I said. And the man concludes, this is much more than the whole of burnt offerings and sacrifices. Where did that come from? We look at 1 Samuel 15, 22. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than to the fat of rams. How did the man know that Jesus was speaking the truth? The man knew his Bible. That's how he knew. And that's why he wasn't getting in with these crowds. He's watching all this and seeing what they're missing. And that's why he gives this very thoughtful response. And so in that conclusion, he realizes that everything, about everything, is built on the foundation of loving God. Everything. Rest on that solid foundation, and that without that, your religion is useless. It's meaningless. And the man understood that this leaves no area outside of the Lord's jurisdiction. There is not this concept of, well, I can do this or this, and this part God's concerned about, but not this. None of that business. Everything is under the jurisdiction of God. And what he appreciated as well is that relationships with whomever they might be are going to flow out of that. So that then brings a response from Jesus. This is kind of the heart of our lesson this morning, is the observation that Jesus makes in return. Now, let's go back to Mark 12, 28 for just a minute. This is where the scribe comes on the scene, the passage we noted earlier. One of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well. Okay, we tucked that back a minute ago. Seeing that they answered him, that he answered them well. Now, let's look at Jesus' observation about this man. Down in verse 32, it says, and when Jesus saw that he, the scribe, answered wisely. Now, I want you to note how those two sentences line up. Those two statements line up. The man saw Jesus answering them well. Jesus saw this man answering him wisely. And so you have this idea then that here is a man who Jesus is saying has got it. Now, one observation we can make about Jesus in this case is that he is serving in this role as judge. This man, he's basing it totally on outward, plus his understanding of the Bible. Jesus can look in this man's heart, and he sees in this man's heart a man who is answering from his mind, is what that word wisely really indicates. Like he's putting his knowledge and testing it with what's being said here. And so when Jesus sees that, he declares to the man, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." As I was preparing this lesson, I wondered how many Wednesday night invitations have centered on that line. Over the course of however long those have been taking place, how many do you think someone might stand up and say, well, here's this guy and he's not far from the kingdom of God. But, and I verified this through some internet searches just to make sure I wasn't off base about this line of thinking. But in much of what I found, it was taken as very negative. Oh, he's close, but he's not in. And so if you're close, but you're not in, you're going to be lost. Well, that is a true observation. That is a true statement. However, there is nothing in this context, there is nothing in the words of Jesus to indicate that Jesus is giving this in a negative way. Of saying to this man, well, you know, you're close, but you're still far. You're not in. What Jesus is saying here is not that, but that this man is on the right path. Surrounded by all of the darkness, here is this one man who says, let's cut through all of this talk. Let's go to the scripture. Let's see what you're saying. And if it's right, I'm there. And so it's a man who's on the right path of doing exactly what Jesus came to get people to accept, to understand. Back in Mark chapter 1, and very close to the introduction of his book, he says, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news that has come in. And so as we consider what Jesus came to do, we consider this man's response to that. Here was a man who was willing to evaluate the scriptures, to take the statement that Jesus made and compare it to all of those statements that we just looked at. And here is a man who was uninfluenced by his peers. Have you ever thought about how difficult this situation must have been? Here is a man who is one, or is a part of, the very group that's trying to bring Jesus down, that's trying to set traps, that's inviting others to come in and set traps, and yet this man puts all of that aside. He doesn't allow them to influence him and says, I want to find the truth in this matter. What an amazing man who could see through all of this to follow that path that would lead to Jesus Christ. This man is included in the text for a reason. As the gospel writers often frustratingly do to us, they drop the storyline. Get you built up to this crescendo, and then it's like you're off to something else. Well, that's not to be frustrating. That's to leave you to think, I wonder what happened to this guy. Here was a guy who was on the right track. Wonder what became of him. And I think our thoughts would say, if he continued on that right track, one day we're going to see him in the new heavens and the new earth. Because he understood. But the other reason this man is here, I believe, is for an example for us. For the next few minutes, I want to talk primarily to any in our audience who have not become Christians. Now, it's going to be a point for everybody, so don't check out on me if you're a Christian. But I really want you to think, if you are not a Christian, I want you to think about what we see in this man. And I want you to consider what it would mean for you to come into the kingdom of God. For one, you need to understand what this man said in recognizing that the Lord is one and that there is none besides Him. Why do we need to understand that? That's because this is where it's at. To not accept that the Lord is the Lord of lords and King of kings, to not accept His authority means we can't advance any further, but the evidence is there for us. I want you to note this with Israel, how Moses sought to convince them. He says in Deuteronomy 4, now ask now for the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or ever was heard of. Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for Himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand with an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God and there is no other besides Him. You want to note something unusual about this passage? He says, to you it was shown. How many of them saw the plagues of Egypt? And generations dying away or perhaps totally gone by this point. The vast majority of those who stood in His audience had not seen those. Maybe as little kids they had seen them. but didn't have the adult understanding of that. Surely some were born in those wilderness years. And yet Moses says, because I'm telling you this, you can know it as though you were there. And you can believe that this is a God who saves. Is that idea so foreign to us? As Israel could believe the evidence demonstrates to us about Jesus Christ. Remember what the Apostle John wrote as he's ending his main part of his gospel? He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life on his name, in his name. How many of us saw those miracles? Not a one. Those miracles of Jesus have a space of 2,000 years between when they happen and us. And yet John says, I'm writing these things to you so that you can believe them. I'm giving you the evidence. I'm giving you the proof here. And so we understand that to come into the kingdom, there is the recognition, A, that there is one God, and B, that He is a powerful God who has done great things. Though you may not have witnessed them with your eyes, they have been recorded so that you can believe that that's the God who calls you. In our lives, there are many things that try to get the prominent spot, to be our God. You think about the multiplicity of religions. You think about the multiplicity of gods that at this very moment in time are being served. But yet you also think about all of the other things that we normally don't think of as gods, but they're jockeying for that number one slot in our lives. What this man shows us is that God has said, you got to put those things aside. And the way you do that is how this man did it. You honestly evaluate and you compare those things to the one God. And if you give an honest assessment of that, you're going to find that the Lord is one. So if you're struggling this morning with that decision about becoming a Christian, realize into whose kingdom you're being welcomed. This one who throughout the history of the world has been showing His might and His strength and His power. Let me also ask you to do this. Allow the Scriptures to reveal the Messiah to you. The reason I say that is culture tries to remake Jesus into a desired image. We know that if we're honest. You got the culture war Jesus. The culture war Jesus, he was living now, he'd be marching in every pro-life movement. Then on the other hand, you've got socialist Jesus. The Jesus who would be calm and kind and serene, and maybe that would lead us to the laid-back Jesus. Doesn't really care what you do. You see, we got a lot of noise. We got a lot of people telling us a lot of things about Jesus who have never allowed the Scripture to reveal who this one really is. And what the Bible shows us is that Jesus is the fulfillment of thousands of years of promises about how He would make Himself and humanity one, just as it was in the beginning. And so when I open my Bible up in the book of Genesis and I begin reading forward, there's a lot of stuff there, but that one constant drumbeat message is God is working to provide you the Messiah who can save you. And when we understand that, we're going to find His true identity. We're going to find out who He really is. And when we find that out, we're going to be a lot like that scribe who is near the kingdom. But now let me tell you this. That scribe was going to have to make a choice, wasn't he? Because just a few days after this encounter, he's going to see Jesus nailed to a cross. And then he's going to hear that Jesus has been raised from the dead. And then he's going to hear the message of you need to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Is he willing to walk that entire road? Well, certainly at this point he appears to be willing. But maybe that's where you are right now. You know him, you've read about him, you've seen the promises, but now you're confronted with that. Now you've got to make that decision as to whether you're going to come into his kingdom. This morning you may be near, and that's very good, but you've got to make the commitment to come into that kingdom. And it just may be that that's going to require you to cut through a lot of noise. I want to be very cautious with this point, because we need the help of other people. We need explanations. We need people to talk through things with us. That is not what I'm referring to here. I am referring to those who are trying to take that slot almost of being the Messiah, who are saying things that cannot be proven by Scripture, but are saying these are so true, you must believe me or you'll be lost. That's where we cut through. Because anyone who's telling us something different than what we find in this word is leading us in the wrong way. They're like the chief priest and the scribes and the lawyers and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, who are so concerned about position, they're not that concerned about the truth. And when we can go through that and we can find that Savior, it's time to come into his kingdom. Let me make this final point to us all. One of the hardest things that we find here is understanding that citizenship in this kingdom is total commitment. We often have difficulty with this point. We understand Jesus as the Messiah. We understand how to come to him. We understand about salvation. But that concept of giving everything in our lives over to him is one of the most challenging things we face, and many of us struggle with that. You ever just stopped and thought about all the things in your life that are competing for your loyalty, that are competing for your attention? Whether that be family or friends or your job or whatever it might be, all of these things that are competing. And yet, what God is saying is, you got to choose me before any of those. You've got to let me hold that number one place in your life, because if you do not, you can get into this very comfortable idea that religion is a part of my life. And so, as long as I show up on Sunday morning and I put my check in and I take the Lord's Supper, I'm good. Well, those things are good and needful and blessings. But what God is saying is, I don't want you to ever think that that's all I want. I don't want service from someone who is not totally devoted to me. Let me say again, if you're struggling with that, you are not by yourself. That is a constant battle that we face, because one of the best temptations we can be given is to let our lives be filled with all kinds of good things. But they so distract us that we forget this point. God wants us committed to him. And that commitment is going to be witnessed, as Jesus says, not only in how we treat God, but also in how we treat other people. That's why he links these two. What's the greatest command? Puts them both together, calls them the command. You can't have one without the other. And so, I can be the best Bible student. I can answer every question with meticulous detail. I can quote the Old Testament. I can quote the New Testament. But if I treat people badly, Jesus is saying, you're not a part of me. And the reason for that is because Jesus is saying, your job in this kingdom is to be my royal priest. You're to go out and to show the world, this is what total commitment to God looks like. This is what it looks like for God to be totally committed to you. It's what Jesus did. I think about all of the things Jesus did while he was on earth. Gave sight to the blind, gave hearing to the deaf, gave food to the hungry, gave life to the dead. And all of these things are these miniature pictures of what his kingdom one day is going to look like, when there will be no death, no suffering, no hunger. And so here is Jesus, who is going around doing good. And while you and I cannot work those miracles, we can certainly do good for other people. And every time you and I are doing good in the name of our King, not for our own glory, we are highlighting him so that others can see what this kingdom looks like. You see, when Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your heart, all your mind, all your strength," he's not saying, pull out your dictionary and find how those terms are different. What he's saying is, it's everything. Give God everything, and you will be in his kingdom. This scribe was a brave man. And I hope in his humility that that brought him to the point where he received Jesus Christ as the Lord and King and became Christian. The question now comes to us. Are we near the kingdom? If we are, that's a good thing. It means we're understanding. And if I have the understanding of who this King is and what he is and what he's all about, the question then is, am I going to receive him? And if I know him as the Savior, the time is right. Let me tell you, you don't have to be able to quote the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy to be saved. I'm glad of that, by the way. But you've got to understand who he is. That he's the fulfillment of all these promises from a God who loves us so much that he was unwilling to leave us without hope. This morning, that's what you have. You have hope. And that hope can be realized if you give your life to him this morning. Maybe you are a Christian, but you're struggling with that. Again, you are not by yourself. We all know that. And if there's something that we can pray with you about, we'll do that. If there's a sin in your life and you need forgiveness, we'll go to God with you for that, whatever it takes. Let's be a people who are not only near, but a people who are in the kingdom of God. If you need to respond, you can come now as we stand and sing together.
Thanks again for joining us today. If you have questions about anything you heard or anything Bible-related, you can use the contact form on our website at goochlanechurch.com to submit a question and someone will be in touch. There's lots of other great Bible content on our site as well. The web address again is goochlanechurch.com. Once again, thanks for listening, and we hope to see you in person soon.